It is our honor and privilege to be here this morning to obey the command to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And of course, I'm talking about the communion, sometimes called the Eucharist. We usually call it the Lord's Supper. We are the royal family of God assembled here together, not only because we are commanded to do so, because we look forward to this, because it's a special time when all of us together focus entirely on our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, He was born somewhere around 2,000 years ago. He was from a small country that was under foreign control when He was born. He was born in a small town and into a poor family. He was a carpenter by trade, and his brothers and sisters seemed to be average folks. I know that there's a large number of people who don't believe that he had any brothers or sisters, but the scriptures say otherwise. He only lived 33 years, and the first 30 years we know very little about. He didn't go to college, and it appears that he was homeschooled. He never wrote anything that was published, and he wasn't in the military, so he didn't have any great military victories to boast about. He was, it seems, average in strength and in appearance. I'm not so sure about the strength, though. He had a perfect diet, and he underwent things that could have killed other people. When he was scourged, a lot of people did not survive that, and yet he did. And his appearance was not like you see in the movies, where everyone is dressed in beige or brown or something, and he's all in white. And he has eyes that are very piercing. Now, he may have had piercing eyes, but we know that he had to be somewhat common in appearance because several times he had to escape through the crowd. And the reason that he was able to escape because he blended in, he looked like the other people. He wasn't famous for his art, poetry, or music. He wasn't noted for his engineering or architectural skills. He didn't even have a house to live in once he left his family. He was mocked, ridiculed, and hated. Yet he was and is the Son of God in whom we worship. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You might want to put a star by that one because that one's easy to forget. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. What we're seeing here in this portion of Philippians is humility. You know, our Lord was born into humble circumstances, and God always does things contrary to the way of the world. You would think that when Jesus Christ came to earth, we're talking about the God-man, the unique one of the universe, that there would be a lot of falderall, that there would be a great spectacle, and that everyone would recognize who he was. But of course, just the opposite is true. Because it is customary for God to take those who are weak, those who are common, those who don't have anything essentially special about them, and he accomplishes great feats because of who he is, not because of who they are. Now continue in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The reason is because he didn't have to try to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He didn't make a big deal about it. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, I'd like you to underline that word emptied. He emptied himself. That Greek word there is kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. It's where we get the doctrine of kenosis. And that is the doctrine of humility. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see his humble circumstances when he came into the world, but now he is exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. Some of you know, you've heard me mention Kyle Yates, which is a prisoner in Florida. And we have been close to him for now 2.5 years at least. And he's doing a Bible class. He has church every Sunday morning. And his subject matter is the importance of the right hand of God. And on the right hand, there's a lot of symbols and significance being at the right hand. So this one who is the unique one now sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is the highest exalted place in the universe. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And of course, you know this isn't talking about having a lot of money. You know what you have when you have a lot of money? You just have more problems. What are you going to do with that money? Where are you going to keep it? How are you going to protect it? Most of us common folk don't have to worry about all that. So aren't you glad you're not rich? Well, really, you are rich, just like the kind of richness that this is referring to. And rich people who think they are really blessed because they have money will be the first one to tell you that money pales in significance to the richness that comes with knowing the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and being in the protocol plan of God, and having a personal sense of eternal destiny. These are things that money can't even begin to touch. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in the many portions and in the many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Do you understand the magnitude of what this is saying? The Lord Jesus Christ will inherit all things, and He is the one that God appointed to be heir of all things, whom also made the world. It is Jesus Christ who made the universe. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory. What does it mean, He is the radiance of His glory? There's a lot of pronouns in here. And you, if you're at that scripture, you'll see, and He is the radiance of His glory. He is referring to Lord Jesus Christ. And His, capital H, is God the Father. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So do you see the contrast of what people would say is insignificant life on this earth for 33 years? Nothing of note, except He is the unique one of the universe. He is the God-man. He created the earth. All things were made by Him, both in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And by all things, by Him, all things are held together. That's who we are remembering this morning. We live in a very fast-paced, helter-skelter type of society. Seems like we're always in a hurry. We have schedules. We have things to do. We have problems. And that's why our Lord commanded us to keep on doing this. Keep on doing this ritual to keep our priorities straight and what is really important. We have two elements before us. We have the bread, and the bread is unleavened bread. And of course, leaven speaks of sin, and Jesus Christ was sinless. Had He committed even one mental attitude sin during those 33 years, we would have no salvation. He had to be absolutely perfect. In fact, He had to be born of a virgin. Had He been born of a human father, He would have been disqualified to go to the cross because He would have an old sin nature. He was born in a town called Bethlehem, which means bread. When we partake of this bread, we are acknowledging that He is the one and the only one who was qualified to go to the cross. We also have the cup. The cup represents the work of our Lord on the cross. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like. Now, we have movies today, and they're pretty graphic, and we get a hint of what the physical suffering was like. But it wasn't the physical suffering that paid our so great salvation, paid for it. It was His spiritual death. You see, that's the price of our sin, is spiritual death, not physical death, not just torture or anything of the like. Spiritual death is being separated from God the Father. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ being in harmony, one with the Father, for all eternity past, and yet on that cross, He was by Himself? The Father could not, or would not help Him, because that wouldn't pay for our sins. They were separated for the first time. And all of our sins, and all the sins of the entire human race from Adam on, were put upon our Lord and Savior. And of course, He screamed out over and over again. That's what we're remembering today. That is the singular significant event of all history. It's what paid for our so great salvation. So when we pass out the elements, these are the things you want to be thinking about. Is theologically, we would say it's Christology. We're thinking about our Lord, who He was, what He had to go through, what He did for us, the great humility that He demonstrated. And then we think of soteriology as well. That's the doctrine of salvation. That's what it took. I think sometimes we minimize or don't even think about what it took for God the Father to indeed pour out that type of suffering on Him. That is, what love is this? What kind of love would cause the Father to do that to His only begotten Son, and for the Son to voluntarily go to the cross? Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because of the Romans who had tortured Him and put Him on that cross. He had the ability to take up His life. He had the ability to dismiss it. And of course, that's what He did. After He said, "It is finished, tetelestai," His job had been accomplished. The victory was won. Then He breathed His last. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of these elements, because you're already a member of the universal church, the body of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you could partake of this, but it won't mean much. Certainly won't forgive your sins. You won't get closer to God for doing it. But hopefully it will be significant in the sense that you will understand what it took to pay for your salvation. But for us believers, it's important that we be in fellowship, meaning that we are right with God, that we don't have any unconfessed sins lurking about in our soul. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer to take care of that situation, that you may do a little introspection so you'll be ready and prepared to partake of these elements. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we can be here and that we can partake of this unleavened bread. Pray that You will flood our souls with the doctrines, the scriptures that we know about our Lord Jesus Christ as we partake this, and we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to focus on our so great salvation and the provision of that made on the cross by our Lord. We pray that You will help us to have the proper appreciation as we focus on it. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 257. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. We had a few announcements in the bulletin. One is a picnic that's going to take place at Lost Pines. Somebody tell me the date.
14th.
The 14th, thank you. See, that way I dodge responsibility when I say it wrong. May 14th. Anyway, it's Lost Pines Bible Church. Austin Bible Church is going to attend as well, and I hope that you will make an effort to attend, because it doesn't happen that often that we can fellowship with other Bible churches, like-minded people. We'll have a caravan, or what would you call it when you...
Carpool,
there you go. Carpool here, so you won't have to drive all the way unless you want to be one of the drivers. So you can notify Noreen Clark. Her number and email is in your bulletin. And the sooner you let us know, the better, because we need to let them know how many are coming. Also, our annual business meeting is going to be on the 8th. That's next Sunday. And it seems like there was something else in there. No, it's not. I know Mother's Day's coming, but it's not in the bulletin. Does anybody have a bulletin to see if there's something else in there? That's it? Okay. That's good. All right. Since we have already made our way with the Lord and rebounded if necessary, we're going to get right into our lesson. Open your Bibles to Amos chapter 3 and verse 9. Amos chapter 3 and verse 9. How many churches do you think around the country are teaching Amos verse by verse? Just curious. Amos chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst. Now, this is somewhat of an odd command. Some say this is a rhetorical device. In other words, it didn't mean that Amos was actually going to do it, but God was saying essentially it would make sense. It would be a good thing for this to take place. Now, you have Ashdod. Ashdod was in Philistia, and it was the Philistines who were the enemy of Israel. And then you have the land of Egypt, which was many times Israel's ally. They would go to Egypt in order to see if they could get some help from the oppression, or maybe from the tribute that other countries who had overcome Israel, they would go there. So they have both the friends and the foes need to hear what is going to be proclaimed here. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And it was there that they would see the great tumult within her and the oppressions in her midst. What this is saying is when they would go, of course, these are pagan countries. You have Egypt and you have Ashdod. And they're saying if they were assembled and they were looking at the capital city of God's people, Samaria, they would see tumults. They would see disarray. They would be shocked at what they would see in God's own city. They would be astonished at the disintegration, the panic, the violence, the riots and oppression that was rampant there. Now this would be, I hope you get the power of this, pagan nations being shocked at how far the people of God had fallen. Now, you have to go to some measure to shock a pagan country. It would be like, I don't know what you would do in order to shock someone or people in ISIS. But it would have to be off the charts. And this is what God is presenting to them. Now, I want to make this relevant for us today. If you could bring an American back that lived 100 years ago, and 100 years ago really isn't that long. We have people who are still alive that are 100 or over 100 years old. So we're not talking about going back way back in history. Really, this is just nearly current in historical aspect. If you could bring them back into America today and let them just travel around, what do you think they would think? Now, forget about the technology. I mean, I know that they would be awestruck by the technological advances that we have. Because it was about 100 years ago when so many things came into play. Prior to that time, the mode of transportation was a horse. And then, of course, the automobile, the horseless carriage, as they called it, came on the scene. You had airplanes. The Wright brothers, somewhere around the turn of the century, made their first flight. And you had the other things that we take as normal, electricity, electric light bulb, these type of things. They would be amazed at these things. But that's not what I'm talking about, what they would be amazed at. I'm saying that they would be shocked, just like these people, these pagan countries around Israel would be shocked when they saw what was going on in God's people's capital. I'm talking about how much they would be shocked at our society, how much it has degenerated. Now, I have a list here of things that I just got off the top of my head. But this is what they would be shocked about. First of all, the lack of cordiality and good manners. Most of us gray hairs know in even our short lifespan how that is no longer seen. The cordiality and good manners. In fact, I don't even think many young people, and this is not a slam at the young people, but most young people are not taught good manners anymore. Now, there are exceptions, and most of the time homeschoolers are the main exception. They are taught good manners. Especially the young men, if the father is at home and worth his salt, he's going to teach them how to treat a woman and how to open the door for her and pull out her chair and walk on the right side when you're walking down the road on the curb side, that to protect her. All these things were just considered good manners. There was during that time, even in my time, men did not curse in front of women. That was not only bad taste, the other men would not put up with it. Today, it seems like the women are cursing worse than the men. Children's disrespect of their parents and their elders. Now, that resonates, again, with the gray hairs. You have respect for your elders. Did you ever hear that when you were growing up? When I was growing up, I didn't know the first name of any of my friends' parents because they were never referenced by their first name. That would be rude. It would be intolerable. It was a lack of respect. My best friend growing up was Paul Falsgiver. Lived about a block from me. And all I knew was Mr. and Mrs. Salzgiver. Now, that's hard to do. I mean, I would tell you why not just call them Dick and Jane or whatever the names were. But I didn't know their first names. Maybe I did at one time because you would hear other adults call them by their first name, but you didn't hear any young people. When I'm talking about young people, I'm even talking about teenagers. If you were under 20, it's yes, sir, and no, sir, to your elders, and you'd never call them by their first name. The coarse and crude behavior of our society. You know, we don't notice it as much. They say if you're swimming in a sewer, after a while it doesn't smell so bad. And we are so accustomed to the coarseness and crudeness. There are in movies and on TV and on the radio, you hear people that are supposed to be comedians, and they're using vulgarity, they're cursing, and they're using just things that are crude. Now, I am far from being a shy lily. I am far from being a prude. But I don't like it. We went on a cruise. Some of y'all went with us, with Carrie and I. And on that cruise, they had entertainment at night. And so Carrie and I went to this one of these, I guess they would be like a nightclub. And before we went in, she said, I have to use the restroom, so if you'll get a seat. I said, yeah, I'll find a seat. No problem. I went in there and sat down. And in 5 minutes' time, this guy had offended me. He was so crude and odious that I saw her through the glass doors coming, and I left and went and met her there. She said, what's the matter? I said, we're not going in there. We're leaving. And what amazed me, the place was packed. Not only the guys, but the women were laughing at all this as well. Our young people, especially the girls, have lost their innocence in the sense that they no longer blush. There's no blushing anymore. The vulgarity, rap music. Can you imagine someone from 1900 listening to rap music? What would they think? They certainly wouldn't think that they were in America. The immorality, the lack of respect and common decency, the political correctness, the hostility towards the Bible, Christian persecution has already begun here. The co-ed college dorms and the cohabitation. Y'all can remember that when people used to, well, when I was in school, we called it shacking up. Now they call it cohabitating. But that was kept quiet if that was the case, because there was shame that was attached to it. But no more. And I'm talking about even Christians. I've told this before, but it illustrates. Had a neighbor that was, he moved away, and I hadn't seen him in years. He came and said hello to me, and we were on the front porch, and he was talking about his wife, or at least I assumed it was his wife, and they were big movers and shakers in the church. I was going to say what church, but it doesn't matter what church. They were in the church, and they were movers and shakers. I said, oh, well, that's great. I said, how long have you been married? Oh, we're not married. And I was just, I guess I am approved to that extent. I was just speechless. I thought, and it wasn't like he was saying, oh, well, you know, we're not married. No, he was, no problem with it. No, we're not married. The acceptance and promotion of the LGBT, that's lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgenders. And now they're, you know what's going on. They're trying to push this non-discrimination act on people, because if you say, I don't want to participate in anything that has to do with the LGBT, then that's discrimination. You can't do that. You have to participate. Or, now we have it, if a guy says that He feels like he's a woman that day. And so he's going to go into the women's restrooms and women's, where they change clothes, the locker rooms and so forth. Oh, well, if you say he can't do that, then that's discrimination. And that is big going on now. What do you think somebody from the 1900, if they went in, where they were going to go to the bathroom and they saw a unisex sign there, they wouldn't know what to do, would they? Same-sex marriage, gay pride parades, ordained homosexuals and lesbian pastors, and I have pastors in quotation marks there. Open homosexuals in the military, women in frontline combat units. Out of all that, what might shock them the most is the complacency and indifference of the people to everything that I just mentioned. So what God was doing to show Israel how far they had fallen is my little scenario that I set up here. We can't look at them and think that we're any better than they are. Because if we had someone from the past come forward, indeed, they would be shocked. And not just at the technology. Now, there's a word in here in our verse called citadels. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod. Now, why do you think it was to be proclaimed on the citadels? Well, first of all, we need to know what a citadel is. Citadels are essentially fortified palaces. The palaces would be hard for an enemy to penetrate. Only the king and rich and the well-connected had citadels. It was a symbol of wealth and power. Of course, Israel had citadels as well. So the message was, don't think your fortresses will protect you from the almighty wrath of God. So it was the citadels, those who were in power, well-connected, well-oiled, people who were the movers and shakers of their time. That's where the message was going out, because what Amos is doing is he is condemning those type of people who are oppressing those who were less fortunate. So I'm going to give you a few verses that have to do with the citadels, what God talks about the citadels. I didn't know this until I ran a search on the word citadels. And here's some of the verses that God gives messages to. Amos chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we already have this. We're in Amos chapter 3, but in Amos chapter 1, verse 4, so I send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. Amos 1, 7. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. Amos 1, 14. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Raba, and it will consume her citadels. Amos 2:2. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. Amos 2:5. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Amos 6:8. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest its citadels. So these are the people who think they're above God. They have wealth. They have power. And so the last thing that they are concerned about is what God thinks about anything. So we're the most powerful and most sophisticated and technologically advanced military in the world. Protect us from God's wrath. See, these are the citadels. These are the strongholds, the things that we think that we are protected by. How about the most modern and most advanced healthcare providers in the world? Because God can send a pestilence. What good are they against a pestilence that God sends? How about economically, we are supposedly the richest nation in the world. And I can't say that with a straight face. We're nearly $20 trillion in debt. And yet, we're considered rich. Well, a great number of churches that we have deliver us from God's wrath. You see the point I'm making? We look at what God is saying for the nations around Israel to look at Samaria, this capital city, and you'll be shocked. We take someone from America 100 years ago and bring them into our time, and they look at us and we would be shocked. But are we shocked at ourselves? Not most people. All these things that I'm mentioning here are citadels. They're powerful things that can be a defense. But it's not a defense against God, is it? Now, are you ready for me to get personal? No. No. But it's too bad. What about you? Do you have citadels in your own soul that you think will protect you from the justice of God? What about all the good you've done and the righteous stands that you have taken? Will God take those into account when you start being lax and forgetting about Him? Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33. I'm going to answer that question. Ezekiel is only a few books back from Amos. Ezekiel 33:11. Now ask the question, in your own soul, do you have maybe a few little citadels, things that you think will insulate you from the wrath of God, from His justice, the good things that you've done, the time that you could have opened your big mouth, but you didn't? I hope that we can remember at least one time that we did that. The time that we put ourselves in jeopardy in order to help someone else. Is that going to help? Well, the answer is in, well, at least one of the answers, is in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Follow with me. I'm not going to start with 11. I'm going to start with 10. Because we went over 10 last time. And it's got, I love this phrase in this verse. This is God through Ezekiel. He's appointing him as a watchman. In verse 10, he says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them." That's the phrase I like. "How then can we survive?" And he's going to ask them, how can you survive? But we can take this individually as well. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his sin and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" What is he saying there? He's talking to his own people. He's saying, you better turn back. He says it twice, turn back. What is he talking about, turn back? They were headed in the wrong direction. Incrementally over time, they had fallen into a deplorable condition. And he's saying, while you still have time, turn back and live. And of course, that suggests if you don't, you're not going to live. Verse 12. "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas the righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin." So you got that? If you have been a good person, you're a believer, you've been moral, you've been maybe taken in the Word, you've been on track, but when you fall off and get in the wrong direction, you're going in the wrong direction, this is a warning. Turn back. Because if you don't, as a believer, as one who was living a righteous life, it's not going to be remembered and it's not going to do any good. It's not going to protect you from the wrath of God once you stray. And for those who have strayed, those who were wicked, it's not going to be an encumbrance whenever they do turn back from their wicked ways. That's not going to be held against them. That's what this verse is saying. Now, verse 13. "When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness and all these good things that he does, that he commits iniquity, for surely God's not going to do anything to me because look how righteous I've been. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in the same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die." Now, let me hasten to say, none of this is salvific. None of this is talking about eternal salvation. But it is talking about temporal security. It's talking about God being impartial. Verse 14. "But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge," he takes something from someone as a pledge when he's loaning something and refuses to give it back once the debt has been paid. So if the wicked man restores a pledge and just doesn't hold on to it, and pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins, this is verse 16, none of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. Isn't that something? If you got off track, and you, we would say, you acknowledge your sin to God, and you have changed your ways, you're not just continuing to chain sin, then your sins aren't going to be remembered. But if you are a righteous person, you've been on track, but then you veer off, and you think that that's going to save you, they're not going to save you, those good things aren't going to be remembered. See? And so, you're going to be in heap big trouble. Verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say that the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. So do you get it? What I'm saying is, the people in this room, at least as far as I can tell, would be in that category to where we are the righteous. We are the ones that are trying to live right. But are you living perfect? Are there areas where you sin? You have an area of weakness and sin. If you just quit trying to do battle with your old sin nature, and let that old sin nature take over, and you're letting the good times roll in your sin, then what this is saying is that the good things that you have done, that righteous life, isn't going to cut any ice with God. This is a warning for us. And if we don't heed that warning, then we will die. We can die the sin of the death. So that has to do with the citadels. Now, there's one other thing that I want to say before we go to verse 10. And that's Psalm 18, verse 2. I want you to turn to that in your Bibles. Psalm 18, verse 2. We're talking about fortresses and strongholds, aren't we? Now, people in their own mind build up a defense, a pseudo-defense against God. These things that they think will protect them. Well, I can get by with this because look what I did over here. Well, this Ezekiel 33, 11 through 18 has just demolished that line of thinking. But this is what we should be thinking in Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." Underline fortress. That's what we're talking about. The Lord is my rock. The rock never changes. It's strong. It's not mutable. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. The horn means the power, the strength. The Lord is my shield and the power, or the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Underline that. That's another Hebrew word for citadel. It's in the same family. If you look up the word, the Hebrew word for citadel, it has three meanings, and this is one of the meanings right here. So that's what should be our stronghold, is the Lord. He should be our stronghold, and He is the strong deliverer. But we can't be delivered by anything in our own mind or what we do apart from humility and acknowledging our sin to Him. Go back to Amos for just a second. This is where we're going to focus next time. But they, this is talking about God's own children, but they do not know how to do what is right. declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. There we have the word citadels again, in their big palaces, these fortresses that they have. They're hoarding up violence and devastation in their citadels. We'll deal with that. But the first thing what we're going to deal with is, but they do not know how to do what is right. Isn't that surprising to you? These are the Israelites. These are the Jews. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Mosaic Law. They had the priests. They had the ordinances. They had the feast days. Everything pointing to Jesus Christ and giving specifics on how to live the proper life, and yet it says they don't know how to do what's right. Is there any excuse for that? The people of the northern kingdom had lost their sense of justice. The norms and standards they learned from the Mosaic Law had long past been cast aside. The rich and powerful were plundering the average people, and the people were retaliating with riots and violence. Sound familiar? That's where we're headed next time. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads, close your eyes. This last portion of this service is dedicated to those who really aren't sure what's going to happen to them when they die. They know they're going to die, but they don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how they sleep at night. Some don't. But the good news, the great news, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross. That's what we were honoring today and remembering. Went to the cross for you, indeed for the entire human race, and died on that cross. He was buried and was resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And it is a gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. All you have to do to receive it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment that you believe, then you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Because God is the one that gets the glory. And we get the blessing. For those who think that that is hokum, wives' tales, they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have rejected. But not as their Savior, but as their judge. They'll be judged according to their works, which God rejects as filthy rags. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And probably at that point, they will remember this message, but it will be too late. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that we have to fellowship together in the Word. We thank You for the special time that we had observing the Lord's Supper, remembering in a special way our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that that will motivate us to live in such a way as living life in the light of eternity. And we pray all this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. By the way, everyone's invited to stay for our fellowship dinner, which should be ready in just a moment.